13, book of Acts chapter 13, and we have a handout for this, so. Acts chapter 13, partway through Paul's word of exhortation. So in the book of Acts, especially chapter 13, we receive so much revelatory truth on church planning. And so here is the Lord's biblical plan. So when I went to Iloilo in the Philippines, Brother Tenula there, I began to see what was being done there through church planning. And so many of the men that he trained, one to the Lord trained and so on, as they were taught the Word of God and became qualified and so on, he sent them out and they started churches in their own homes. And we saw churches all over the place, and then met up with Dr. Kenton, and he's done the same thing. And so appreciate a biblical approach to church planning. And so I believe this, what they follow and what we've tried to follow here. So we sent several men out to start churches and so on. So they started them in their homes. And so the idea that the modern Christianity idea is you have to have a building before you can do anything else. No, a building doesn't make a church. It doesn't make a church. So you start with the assembly of people, and at some point you move into a facility. So to have a church, you have saved, baptized believers are meeting somewhere. It's not the building, it's the assembly of believers that constitute a church. And so that's what we have here with what's going on in Acts chapter 13. So the I mentioned this before, but American Christianity has a somewhat different perspective on church planning than what the Bible gives us quite often. And so we want to have a biblical perspective on church planning and not a American Christianity perspective here, where you have missionaries and you have this and this and this and this and eventually you can have a church, you know, maybe 6 months down the road, year down the road. Who knows if you ever have one? No. What do you think Philip did? Acts chapter 8, when he's kicked out of Jerusalem by Saul of Tarsus. What do you think he did the first Sunday that rolled around? So he's a deacon, he's a married man, he's got children. What do you think he did the first Sunday that rolled around? He started a church. He's baptizing before you know it. You don't baptize unless you have a church. I mean, it's simple, not complicated. Anyway, but we Americans, we like to complicate things. You know, we got the American business model, you know, and so, but Paul didn't have that. And so we want to look at this. So here, as we've seen here, he takes Barnabas with him, and they go on their journey here. John Mark went with them. And they go to a synagogue. It's in Acts chapter 13, verse 15. And after they hear the reading of Scripture here, they're asked, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And so here they ask Paul, who was trained under Gamaliel, do you want to explain anything coming out of the Tanakh or the Old Testament for us? Well, he just happened to be the expert of the experts on the Tanakh. And so, yeah, I've got a word of exhortation, so let me give it to you. Yeah, and so he does. And so we see this lengthy message, which really becomes a message for us today and certainly for Jewish evangelism. Think of that. It's a message for Jewish evangelism. And so he begins to take the Old Testament scripture and point out, going all the way back to Abraham, coming all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, how he's the fulfillment of all these scriptures. And so we're seeing the continuation of his message here, picking it up here in verse 34. And so this will take us on into to 44 in this case. So here, as he has laid out this, one of the key verses in this section here is found in verse 30. So notice in verse 30 he says, "But God raised him from the dead." And so that's the great gospel truth that we have here. Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross, gave up the spirit, but the Lord's raised him from the dead. And so here's the great resurrection doctrine here. He indicates that he and others were witnesses to this resurrected Christ. And so he uses some scripture here to consider all these great truths here. So pick it up, verse 34, where scripture says, And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. Bless the word of God as it goes forth. Help us understand the great truths that are given here to Jew and Gentile and to us as well. And help us to realize here is a inspired account of preaching and a evangelistic message to the lost and the details that are needed in all this. We pray that you bless us and help us now, we ask. Pray that you speak to the hearts of those that do not know the Lord in the hearing of this, we ask, and we'll thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen. So only this here, we start reading the commentary on the passage here, looking at verse 34 and 35. So the Baptist theologian, so that's what Paul was. He's a Baptist. He's a Baptist theologian. That's what the Christians were in the first century. They're Baptists. They're all baptized. So what do you call baptized people? Oh, we call them Methodists. No, you don't. We call them Baptists. And so everybody's a Baptist. And the Lord was a Baptist. He got baptized. And so that's a good name. It's a narrowing name. That's why many churches today do away with the name Baptist, and they're merely Grace Baptist Church or a Grace Church, something like that. So they take the word Baptist out because it's such a narrow word. Well, we are narrow in truth, and so we want to be narrow. There's only one Savior, only one way of salvation, only one institution, that's the local church. So we are very narrow here. All right, so anyway, so the Baptist theologian, going on to the next word here, added a doctoral note and cited scripture. Paul asserted that Jesus, the Savior, would not remain dead, quote, dead, unquote. He had no sin. Scripture very clear. He had no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the Lord had no sin nature. So if you look there in Luke, Luke chapter 1, we see this great truth here. Where Scripture indicates here, Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so here Luke gives us, as Luke the physician gives us as much detail as the Lord allowed him to have relative to the virgin birth. And so all Luke can find out here is the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing. So he had no old nature. So the virgin birth sidestepped the Adamic nature that comes upon all mankind. And so the Lord didn't have an old nature. He was born of woman. Scripture tells us, Galatians chapter 4, born of woman and the Holy Ghost in this the conception here of the Lord. And so very clear here. he had no sin, and he had no sin nature. Obviously, his deceased body could not, would not, and did not suffer corruption. Now, basically, Scripture says he died, but he gave up his spirit, and so we have a separation between his spirit and his body. He died in our place. We realize that. So Paul had the proof text, and so he looks here back to the Scriptures here. So let's look here in Isaiah 55, 3. Where he talks about the sure mercies, of David. So in 55:3 of Isaiah, incline thine your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So the everlasting covenant had to do with David would have an offspring who would be the culmination of the everlasting kingdom through the everlasting covenant that the Lord has promised here, the sure mercies of David. So he cites the passage here, and in our verse 34. And then Scripture says, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So now he cites Psalm 16. Psalm 16. So you can look here at Psalms. Psalm 16, and verse 10, 16:10. Although David's writing this, it's not about David. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So here, this scholar studying under Gamaliel, he knew the passages before he's ever saved. But now the Spirit of God brings these alive in him, and he's able to expound the Scriptures. Well, certainly he had the word of exhortation. By the way, his word of exhortation, we see the expression only twice, word of exhortation here in Acts 13, and then in Hebrews chapter 13 as well. And so the book of Hebrews is word of exhortation. So basically, when Paul came to a synagogue, he gave his message called the Word of Exhortation, and he started off at the very beginning and culminated with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews is about. Now, Hebrews focuses on Melchizedek, whereas Melchizedek's not mentioned in this passage. Certainly, he brought in all these great truths, and so every synagogue he went to, he had his ready message called the Word of Exhortation. So, where is the reading today? Well, it's in Genesis. No, it's in Exodus. No, maybe it's in Isaiah. No, maybe it's here in the Psalms. Wherever it is, he picked up with that and he gave his word of exhortation. So he knew the Scriptures so well. And that's why we as well, we ought to know the Scriptures well enough, be able to give a word of exhortation about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, who he is, what he's done, and who the sinner is that needs the Lord. And so we ought to be able to do this and have some Scriptures available here. And so that was Paul. And so... he finally wrote down his ongoing message, I suppose, every time he went to the synagogue. You have a word of exhortation? Yeah, here it is. After a while, he gave it so many times, he just wrote it down in what's what we call the book of Hebrews. And so, see, I mentioned in Hebrews, which is his word of exhortation, the written form of it, he mentions Melchizedek. So I think this is a good introductory statement to a Jew today who has studied the Tanakh. Melchizedek's found twice in the Old Testament. So that's a good starting point. So tell me what you think about Melchizedek. You know about Melchizedek, right? Mr. Jewish friend there, you know about Melchizedek? You know about him? Tell me about him. How was Melchizedek fulfilled? Tell me about Melchizedek. Good starting point. And they, number one, they'd be amazed. First Gentiles knowing anything. But put them on the spot. Paul talks about who Melchizedek was. There was another order, another priestly order. So your Levitical order is done. But there's another order, and who's the priest of this order? Tell me about this. All right, so put him on the spot. So, anyway, he knew the scriptures. He begins to preach on this and so on. And he's preaching to Jews and Gentiles. So remember now, at Pentecost, there were Jews coming from all regions all around. There were 3,000 saved. These Jews went back to their homelands, and they began talking about the unusual things that happened there in Jerusalem after Pentecost. So there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, and he's put on the cross, and they couldn't find his body after 3 days. And so unusual things went on, and then it's stated that he was among the believers for 40 days, and we have earthquake, saints coming out of their grave, all kinds of strange things going on. This gets around, so these Gentiles, no doubt, as well in different areas, like in Asia Minor at this point, are wondering, wait a minute, these Jews are talking about something unusual happened there in Jerusalem. I may want to go to the synagogue, find out, because I think that maybe there is just one God. So I want to go to the synagogue, find out what's going on. And then this fellow shows up named Paul, and he begins to preach. And so this is appealing to me, because he's talking about a Savior. And I've got a lot of sin baggage here, and I am under conviction. And so I want to know about this. So here's kind of the background of what's going on. All right, so in verse 36, 37, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So David was not talking about himself there in Psalm 16. He's talking about the coming Messiah. Coming Messiah. Now, this fits in with the rumor that Jews and Gentiles would have heard that wait a minute, there's somebody claiming to be Messiah, and they couldn't find his body. And so, no doubt, might have been some curiosity going on here. So, in this, to secure his cardinal doctrine, Paul affirmed the humanity of David and the eternal deity of the Messiah. The body of the former saw corruption, the raised body of Jesus saw no corruption. The Apostle Paul did not digress on the sin of David. Why should he? And number two, his sin was forgiven because of the new covenant. So we're not going to talk about that. Been forgiven, right? And killing of Uriah, for that matter. But focused on his overall faithfulness as he had served his own generation. 1 Kings 15:5 talks about David as the ideal king. Let's look there in 1 Kings 15, for instance. 1 Kings 15. So here's the Lord's testimony, Jehovah's testimony relative to David, to these kings. And so in 15:5, there is a rebuke on Abijam and his wicked reign. Verse 5 says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So David became a model for the kings. But most of the kings were wicked. Became a model. Except in the case of killing Uriah. All right, so... So David served his own generation. So there's a pastoral note. We have a responsibility to serve our own generation as well. So here's where we're living. We're living right now. We're in the United States, Philippines, somewhere in the world here. And we're living in our lifetime right now. So our responsibility right now is to deal with our own generation. We minister to our own generation, right? So how are we doing with the will of God? See, how are we doing with the will of God? The Lord's got a special will for everybody, and it in part has to do with us serving our own generation with biblical truth if we're a Christian. So how are we doing with the will of God? How are we doing with that? So we serve our own generation. All right, so anyway, we have in verse 36 and 37. Then we move on to 38 and 39. So here he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. So the men would be the Gentiles, they're the God seekers. And the brethren would be the Jews. That through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So think of this, he's preaching this to Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. So if you're under conviction with sin, you find out, wait a minute, there's someone who will forgive my sins. So that's what he's saying. And so all men have a conscience. And the Lord begins to work in consciences of individuals. So here the Apostle Paul concluded his word of exhortation in 38 and 39. And notice now with, first of all, a theological history. So when we're talking about Jesus, especially here in America, everybody's heard about Jesus, but do they know who Jesus is? In fact, I wonder about some American Christians. Do they really know who Jesus is? But we don't walk up to somebody and say, do you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. So do you know who Jesus is? No, but I believe in him. And we need to know who Jesus is. We need to know the history. So he gives a theological history of him, how he was prophesied in the Old Testament, how he did miracles when he came here, how he died on the cross and died for his sins and rose again and so on. So he gives a history. He doesn't just say to these Gentiles, or the Jews for that matter, I want you to trust in Jesus. No, he lays the plan here. He lays out his message, an outstanding message, an inspired message he gives us. So there's the theological history. Secondly, there's the doctrine, the theological doctrine, 33 to 37. We see the doctrine here, how he was raised from the dead. He lives evermore. There's the theological doctrine. Then verse 38 and 39, here is the theological invitation. So what are you going to do about this? So he goes there to the synagogue, Jews and Gentiles. Here's the history. Here's the doctrine. What are you going to do about this? That comes down to you. What are you going to do with this? There's the invitation. And then there is the expected warning, the theological warning. So you don't know when death's coming. So if you've got sins, you need to have those sins taken care of because you don't know when death is coming. So he gives a warning. And then there's the theological reception. When people preach, pastors preach, they have the expectation there's going to be a reception. People are going to receive the word or reject it. They're not just up here to talk. And so we expect a growth or a conversion. All right, so the sermon is the classic model and pattern for preaching the gospel. I believe it's a biblical pattern here. I mean, outstanding pattern for us. So when we're going to preach, we talk to unsaved people, we give the history. Who's this Jesus? What's the doctrine here about him? Death, burial, and resurrection. There's an invitation. What are you going to do with this, folks? And then there's the warning. If you don't respond right, you're going to end up in hell. Going to end up in hell. And now I expect you to do something. I expect something to happen. So that's Paul's message. This sermon is a classic model and pattern for preaching Christ, preaching the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? And what will you do with his work? Those are basic questions, right? And so the invitation was to men and brethren. So it's to be Gentile and Jew. With a spiritually satisfying message of hope. There's hope about me since I am under conviction of sin. And now I've been told if I don't repent, I'm going to go to hell. So I'm looking for some hope. Is there any hope here? Sure, there's hope. There's hope. Spiritually satisfying message of hope. So their sins, now what would be the sins of the Gentiles and the Jews in this audience up there in Asia Minor? Remember, there's only two religions in the world. One of them is Judeo-Christian message, the other is Gnosticism. Both were basically given in the garden. So their sins, either self-deification through the pleroma, the works with their works. So this is Gnosticism. I'm a good person. I'm deity, actually stuck in a body. But if I do good works, I'll get out of this body. I'll go to another body, and then eventually I'll become back in my original realm as a bodiless spirit deity. That's the teaching behind every false religion. It's all about works salvation. So people get involved in works salvation, they're going to be easy target. Easy target. Works salvation. Or with the Jews. Or rejection of the promised Messiah in the Tanakh. Now, the Jews were brought up believing in a creator God. And so we don't find atheists among Jews in the Bible here. They believed in God, they just didn't want to obey him. They were apostates. So, promised Messiah in the Tanakh could find forgiveness. So justification was available for all the audience through repentance and belief in the work of the Jewish Messiah. So notice here, he says in verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So believing in him. Now obviously the bigger picture here is that repent from sin and believe in the Lord. So repentance is not found here, but found in other places to be sure. And so they needed this salvation. All right, so finally, in the synagogue, Paul targeted the Jews by affirming that keeping the Mosaic law would never justify anyone. So Galatians chapter 3 is very clear on this. Now, in Galatians, if you look there in chapter 3, here we have some of these Galatian churches. And so as Paul is preaching here, some of these Galatian churches were in southern Galatia. So they may have heard some of these things earlier. But there in Galatians chapter 1, he's writing to, with all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. And that's where they were. They're in the southern part of Asia, Galatia, at this point. All right? But in 3:11, Paul's very clear. So these Gentiles had the Judaizers coming around and confusing them. Because work salvation is always man-centered, and it's what my proud heart likes. I can help God out with my salvation. No, you can't. Can't do that. It's all about him. So Galatians 3:11 anyway says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So no one's justified by keeping the law. Mr. Jewish person, or you Gentile who's sitting in the synagogue thinking, if I just obey all the Jewish laws, I'll be saved. No, that's not the case. So Paul, right on target here, very pointed in his message here. 38-39, and 40-41. So, after giving an invitation here, he gave a warning. 40, beware, he says, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. I will work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So here he's giving a strong message here. So after giving a clear biblical presentation of the gospel of Christ, Paul leveled a stark warning about unbelief and rejection. They had heard the truth and rejection of truth, which is apostasy. So apostasy is just two Greek words put together in English. Means to stand against. So you don't stand against something unless there's something to stand against, and that would be truth. So standing against truth. knowing truth and standing against it. I'm not going to receive the truth. I'm not going to reject. I'm going to reject the truth or reject the practice of the truth that I know. It's called apostasy. That's what apostasy is. And so standing against the truth. So elsewhere, Paul warned the Jews about establishing their own righteousness. That's in Romans chapter 10. So we can look there, Romans chapter 10, for them to establish their own righteousness. So he says here in 10:1-3, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." See, that was his heartbreak. His own people rejected the Tanakh, Messiah. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So we've seen the zeal of the Jews. We went to the Holy Land twice. We went to the Wailing Wall there. They've got great zeal there, wailing and crying and rocking their podium back and forth there and just crying out and so on and so forth. And great zeal, but no knowledge. They're weeping over the fact that the temple's been destroyed. Why was the temple destroyed? Because of their sin 2,000 years ago. No knowledge. And that's the way with America today. People have very little knowledge of biblical Christianity. I even wonder about some of the American Christianity antics that go on. People drinking, immorality, divorce and remarriage, and all kinds of carnality going on. This is not the fruit of salvation, but this is part of America, and maybe even part of other countries as well, so-called Christianity. Very few people are interested in biblical teaching. They're interested in doing their own way and then being called a Christian, thinking they're a Christian. I can live as a worldling in the world in a worldly way and still go to heaven. No, that's not the biblical message at all. So there ought to be a change in your life. You ought to come under conviction, have a conscience. Ungodliness is ungodliness. Why am I interested in ungodly things? Ask yourself that. And so, anyway, he gives a warning and the apostasy. So elsewhere, Paul warned the Jews about establishing their own righteousness. All right. He cited the warning of Habakkuk. That's an Old Testament prophet there, back in 1:5. Let's look back there in Habakkuk. So that comes right before Zephaniah. So find Zephaniah and go back one book. And so Habakkuk was contemporary with Jeremiah during the reign of Josiah and so on. And Habakkuk says this to them: "Behold, you among," this is 1:5 Habakkuk, "you among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you." And what's the work? "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." And so there's a warning of sudden destruction. And so with Paul now, Paul knew several truths. One is that he knew Daniel's prophecy. So at some point, the temple would fall by the Romans. He also knew that the Lord was coming back. And as soon as the Lord comes back and catching away of the rapture, immediately the tribulation would start. So Paul knew any day might be your last day before the rapture or before the Romans come. And so you'll be thrown into a terrible, terrible situation of life here, and your life will probably be taken away. So he gives a strong warning here. He uses Habakkuk. So in the prophet's day, the Lord sent ruthless Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem and the temple in 586. All right, so he gives a warning. And this is a warning as well. So we see in the preaching of Paul and in the first century preachers, there's an urgency. This may be your last day to trust Christ. No, I got plenty of time. How do you know that? You sure you have plenty of time? You don't have any guarantee of plenty of time. So you could die. People die here and there all the time. All kinds of accidents, heart attacks, anything else, you could die. Or the Lord comes back and you're thrown into the tribulation time. That's going to be terrible. Multitudes of people will be killed. By the time the four horsemen are done in the book of Revelation, 1/4 of the world's population will be gone. All right, so he gives a strong warning here. And so as we're looking at 40 and 41, notice the next line here. The Jews would have understood the severity of the prophetic warning that would result in interminable woe and torment, which may come at any moment. So they knew Daniel's prophecy here, to be sure. So finally here, the Tanakhian scholar, that's Paul, studied the Tanakh, or the Old Testament here, understood Daniel's prophecy about the predicted destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary, Daniel chapter 9. He recognized that judgment would occur after the rapture, which he anticipated. So I mentioned these things. By the way, he thought he would be caught up. So that does away with all these nonsensical ideas that the futurist gurus on the internet and all these places are saying, we're in the last days. Well, that's true for 2,000 years now. And rapture can now happen. Now it can happen. Now it could have happened in the first century. And so we want to avoid all that. But why are you looking at YouTube anyway? Get your theology. Get your theology from your pastors. Don't be searching out everybody else. What does everybody else think about this? I know Pastor Strauss talked about this, but I want to see what the real scholars on YouTube and the internet have to say. Because even though they're not connected with a local church, probably not even born again, but you know, they've got some clever ideas here, really. Your teacher in the Word of God is your pastor. Any questions about that? All right. So anyway, and then the imminency of Jacob's trouble, that's Jeremiah 30, verse 7, could come at any time upon the whole world. Revelation 3:10 talks about the tribulation coming on the whole world, and send his audience into the tribulation subsequent terror and death. So his word of exhortation was always preached with urgency. Think of that, always preached with urgency. For instance, let's look there in 1 Corinthians 15. Here is the built-in message of urgency. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Paul says here to the Corinthian church, behold, I show you a mystery. So the rapture was a mystery revealed to him. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So are you guaranteed of the next moment? No, not really. How about the twinkling of the eye? You guarantee the next twinkling of your eye? No, not guaranteed of any future. And if you don't know the Lord, things are going to be very, very difficult for you. And if you don't trust them in a very difficult situation, you'll end up in hell forever. So he gives a message of urgency. None of us are guaranteed of anything time-wise. And that ought to be part of our message. So death and judgment are always imminent. James says this. Even James has something to say about this. Let's notice what James says. He says here in chapter 4, James chapter 4, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanish away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. All right, so very clear here. Well, I got my plans worked out off for all week. In fact, I gave plans for our church. But these plans may not come to fruition. The Lord may come back today. In the next twinkling of the eye, I might not even be able to finish this sermon. All right, or the next one. So, anyway, but that's the blessed hope, right? That's the blessed hope. All right, so Paul gave this urgency message, and James does as well. All right, then let's notice finally here in verses 42 and 43. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Hey, we want to come back to the synagogue on Saturday. Gentiles are saying that. What about you Jews? Well, next verse says, and when the congregation was broke up, that's not the word for ecclesia there, or church, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So, Paul expected a reaction to the heartfelt gospel preaching, and it was received by the Gentiles and the Jews who wanted to hear more the next Sabbath. So this is a hard message he's preaching. People want to hear it again. So, you know, if we wanted a bigger church, we could have a nice soft message preached here. And we all, everything's lovey-dovey. There's no heaven and hell. And come on, and we'll have a nice social fellowship. And we'll have all types of programs. And you'll love it for your kids. And but we don't want a big church like that. We want people who love the Lord and love the Lord's word because they're born-again people. So the preaching and service was finished, but the Spirit of God was not finished. Oh, think of that. So when the preacher gets done, he says that final amen, he's done with his message, but the Spirit's not done. He's still at work. He's working in hearts. So people go home from church. What are they talking about? Boy, you know, the Lord's dealing my heart. Should be what the Lord's talking to you about. Can you imagine that pastor today? Or those people that came today, can you imagine them? We don't criticize people. We don't. We're going home from church, we ought to be thankful. Boy, we heard the word of God, and I need to deal with these issues here. It's not. I hope somebody else deals with the issue. Boy, they're really a problem. Yeah, we're the problem here in this church. Then notice he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, the grace of God is an interesting expression here because as it's used elsewhere, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, it's referring to a believer's life. Let's notice here in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So here the gospel is what is the method God uses, preaching that for the grace of God. Notice also in 1 Corinthians, as we begin to narrow this expression down here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in 1:4, 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Grace of God is an expression for believers. For believers. You're the recipients of the grace of God. He's used the term grace of God for the Corinthian church members who are saved individuals here. And then in Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So grace of God is connected with salvation. So when Paul tells them to continue in the grace of God, I think he's talking about their converted life. There were converts from his preaching. Why wouldn't we think that? Did Paul ever have any converts? He absolutely had converts. And when he had converts, what did he do with them? Organize the church. I got them baptized, organized church, and so on. And these probably became part of the Galatian churches that's mentioned there in Galatians. So he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That's not working on, I'm trying to work real hard to get the grace of God. No, I want to continue in this realm of having the grace of God and conversion. I think that's what he's talking to them about. He has some converts. And that's what we expect in preaching the Word of God. We have converts. We have people that are converted. We have people that grow in the Word of God. That's the whole point of preaching. See, converts and people growing in truth. And so Paul preaches to these Jews and Gentiles. Powerful message here. And we see the blessing upon his ministry and Barnabas' ministry. And we want the Lord's blessing upon us as well as we hold forth the Word of God, hold firm the Word of God as well, and try to reach people with the Word of God. Let's pray now. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We pray that you'll bless the Word of God as it goes forth here. Use the Scriptures here to deal with our hearts and lives, we pray. Help us to grow in truth, and those that without Christ may be saved today, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.